There were three hunters who on their annual trip would go out deep into the woods for a good time together. They all three happened to be faculty from the local university, one from the psychology department, one from the engineering department, and of course, one from the religion department. And this particular year they went out, they were deep in the woods, and it got late. In fact, it started to snow, and so they realized, you know what, we may not make it back to the cars. We've got to find a place to stay. And sure enough, they come upon a cabin deep in the woods. And it's dark, and they knock on the door, and there's no answer, but it's open, so, well, what can we do? So they went in, the three of them, these university professors. And on entering, they realized very quickly that in the center is a pot-bellied stove. Only it's not on the floor, it's actually suspended in midair, hung from cables, from wires, from various corners and rafters and the roof of this tiny building. And they kind of looked at each other, and, well, the psychologist said, "This is fascinating. Obviously, this cabin belongs to a lonely trapper, and probably what he likes to do is sit below this heat source and imagine this womb-like experience, longing for the safety and a return to origins." The professor from the engineering department says, "I think you're full of, you know, beans." And he says, "No, it's obvious to me that the trapper understands thermodynamics and has carefully arranged things in order to have the most efficient use of heat and distribution in this space that we're sharing together." And it was really about then that the religion professor stopped and said, "Well, with all due respect to you, my esteemed colleagues, it's obvious to me that this is a religious symbol, that the trapper is remembering these ancient texts, how the fire will be lifted up." And right about then, the owner of the cabin showed up and seemed glad enough to see these new friends. But finally they asked him, "So, you know, what gives? What gives with a stove?" And he said, "Oh, that's easy. We had lots of wire, but only a little bit of stovepipe." Have you ever been wrong? Have you ever been wrong? You know, thought you had something all dialed in only to find out that no, you really didn't. Like, I thought that joke was going to be really, really funny. Have you ever been wrong? This is Dr. Catherine Schultz. She, Brown University, won the Pew Journalism Award in 2004. She writes for the New York Times, not anonymously, but she calls herself the world's leading wrongologist. The world's leading wrongologist. She's written a book, Wrong, Adventures in the Margin of Error. And she makes the case that being wrong is important. That being wrong is basic to the human experience. That being wrong in some way or other is actually a gift. That to be wrong can be the occasion for discovery, for growth, for love. So let's be wrong. The problem is, of course, that we hate it. We avoid being wrong. I mean, you think about it. Can any of us right here, right now, just name one thing that you're wrong about? No hands went into the air. You can't think of one thing you're wrong about. You know, we pretty much know that we're right. That's how we function. That is the default position for us, right? We march through life and you know, whether it has to do with religion or politics or economics or sociology or parenting, I mean, whatever it is, there's at least some confidence that we're in the right spot, that we really do get it, that we're trapped in this feeling of being right all the time. Now, Schultz argues that it's very difficult to get over that sense, that feeling, that sort of well-being of feeling rather good about things and right about things. We like our little bubble. We like our little sphere of internal coherence that we've created for ourselves. I rather like things the way they are, because when I'm sure I'm right, well, other things get easier. You thought of that. When I'm sure I'm right, the world makes sense. When I'm sure that I'm right, I understand what the reasons are for the why of things as they are. It's convenient to presume that I get it. Now, why is that? Why is it that we lean toward this feeling of being right? It's kind of obvious, isn't it? How does it feel to be wrong? I mean, if I were to stop you now and say, what's that experience like to be wrong? Go ahead, anybody. How does that feel? Sad, bummer, embarrassment, disorienting. Yeah. I would press it a little bit and say that you're not actually answering the question. Because I think that the question you're answering is how does it feel to discover that you're wrong? Because being wrong feels just exactly like feeling like you're right. Do you see? We march through. We're not thinking about it until something happens and there is this aha, and then we feel the embarrassment. Then we feel the bummer. Then we feel the disorientation. But just being wrong is totally normal. We've been acculturated, we've been taught, we've been trained from our earliest childhood to be secure in our own sense of all that is right. I mean, you remember the days as a third grader. You're halfway back in the class, over in the right, you know, sitting by the window. Of course, I don't remember this personally, you understand, but the teacher starts to distribute the exams, right? And after the fact, and they've been corrected, and you get yours back, and it's covered with red marks. And they're not smiley faces. And at the bottom it says, see me after class. And what is that feeling? I didn't hear what she said. We've started to imagine, though we know better, we started to imagine that success is all about never making mistakes. And it gets worse than that, because then whenever we try to share space with somebody else who's different from me, what happens? We're sure that they're wrong. When I have to share space with somebody who comes to different conclusions than me, when I have to share space with someone who advocates things that are totally opposed to that which I love, to that which I understand and I know, right? We judge them. Are they naive? Are they stupid? Maybe they're just evil. This is, do you know who it is? René Descartes, right? French philosopher, mathematician, really one of those pillars in Western civilization, one of those to whom we go back. In fact, you all have a quote, I bet, that you could repeat, ascribed to Descartes. Cogito ergo sum, which means I think, therefore I am, right? More than 1,000 years before Descartes was another voice, Augustine. And he wrote fallor ergo sum. You know what that means? I err, therefore I am. Could it be that Augustine understood something? Realized that our knack for getting things wrong, our knack for screwing it up, our knack for making mistakes is not about shame. That our knack for getting things wrong, for screwing up, for making mistakes is not an embarrassing defect. Could it be that he understood that our knack for getting things wrong, for screwing up, for making mistakes, is not a terrible failure to overcome, but might just be fundamental to the nature of being a human being? That it might just be, well, this reminder that I am not God. They brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they pleaded for Jesus to heal, to restore him. And then Jesus, with the kind of alacrity of digits, puts his fingers in the guy's ears.
And then he lit and he spits and then he
touches his tongue. I have a note in the sermon here that, you know, if we were in youth group, we could act out the story. So turn to your neighbor, you know. In this deeply intimate and kind of personal way, Jesus meets this guy right exactly where he is. But then even more than the tactile bits that happen, what? Comes the auditory. And I don't know, do you remember? Don't put it up yet. Jesus says something. Now, you may know this, that most of the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. Most, 90-plus percent of all of the Gospels are written in Koine Greek, even though that's not the language they spoke at the time. Jesus, what language did Jesus learn from his mom? Aramaic. And so you can count on just one hand the number of times when the gospel writer will tell the story, quoting Jesus using that language, as if to get our attention. It comes at the very end of the story, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What is that? My God, why have you forsaken me? We hear it when Jesus teaches his friends how to pray. Jesus says, Abba. What? Daddy? Pops? We hear it again in chapter 5 when Jesus comes to the little girl who's dead, Talitha, kum, and raises her from the dead. And we hear it here, Ephatha. Say it with me, Ephatha. When Jesus is dying on the cross, when Jesus is praying, and when Jesus is healing, that's when we hear it. Ephatha, be opened. And he's transformed, and he's opened, and he's altered. This man, well, what was wrong is surfaced. All that was wrong is understood. All that was wrong is changed. And we think on first reading the story that it's the man who's the one who benefits from this grace. But of course we see too that really all of them are opened up. All of them experience something new. All of them discover, oh, we were wrong. We were wrong. We missed it. The people and the disciples see something new. Maybe the same could be us, that we might discover our presumptions and our errors and our own blind spots, all of our own recalcitrant spirits. Close your eyes and take a big, deep breath. Ready? Exhale. O Lord Jesus, Ephatha, open us. Catch us. Catch us being wrong. Liberate us from our need to be right all the time. Surprise us and shock us. Lord Jesus, help us long, not to be correct or safe or sure, but help us long for you. Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.